travesty that was the Jewish and Gentile trials of Jesus is now over. Pilate's selfish pragmatism and plain cowardice have led him to sign Jesus' death warrant. His sin is profound, and we would never say otherwise. And yet even greater is the guilt of Caiaphas and the Jews. Pilate was criminally weak, but it was the Jews who forced his hand. This conviction would not have taken place apart from their constant pressure. The crucifixion of Jesus had been the driving passion of the Sanhedrin, and now we see that goal achieved. But even as John records the seeming triumph of Jesus' enemies, what we would be tempted to say, no, this is a tragedy, it should not happen, it's not right, and those things would be true in many ways. John makes sure to show us that all is going according to a divine plan. Yes, there is enormous humiliation and physical pain that Jesus endures. And his example of submissive suffering ought to be a challenge to us. But John is careful to remind us that there is a nobility displayed and a higher purpose at work, even in these degrading circumstances. He's very brief or even silent about most details of the crucifixion activities. He presumes a familiarity with the other Gospels. But what he does highlight, well, in regard to the inscription over Jesus' head and what he has to say about his garments, emphasizes that God the Father and God the Son were being glorified even in this darkest hour. That was Jesus' prayer in the upper room, and that is coming to pass here. Therefore, when God leads us into great difficulty, even suffering and death, we can know that he is intimately involved in the trial. Seeming defeat and tragedy will always be revealed as an unexpected part of God's working for our spiritual good and certainly the spiritual good of others. As we come to today's passage, we know that the humiliation of Jesus is already in full swing. He has been abused verbally and physically by both the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers. He's been wounded by scourge and by thorn. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. Now the indignities continue as Jesus is cast out from the city. Verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. John simply says that they took Jesus and he went out. This may not seem to be any big deal in itself, something that we could very easily cruise right by because there's so many other things that seem to jump out. But there's a great significance in this act. To the Jew, being taken outside the gate of the city had a deep spiritual meaning. Under the Mosaic law, only animal remains and people that were unclean in God's sight were taken away from the habitations of the righteous. It was especially commanded that the bodies of sin offerings be taken outside the camp. Exodus 29:14. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Even more apropos is the slaughter of the red heifer, which removed impurity from God's people. We find that in Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Listen to these words. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Slaughtered outside the camp for the sin of the people. We can see the analogies in these sacrifices to Christ. But when the Jews looked at Jesus taking his cross, all they saw on that journey to the place of the skull was the disgrace that was associated with this departure from Jerusalem. In Leviticus 24, those who blasphemed were to be taken outside the camp and executed. They're seeing all of this in what is taking place with Jesus. They see it as perfectly fitting that Jesus be kicked out the door, so to speak. He was unclean in their sight, a blasphemer, a sinner. Again, we see that if we are going to associate ourselves with Jesus, the real Jesus, it will make us unpopular with the crowd. It will mean being viewed as an outcast at times. Hebrews chapter 13 beautifully expresses what was happening to Jesus here and how it applies to us. Verses 11 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. If we're determined to remain in the city of worldly men, seeking their approval, we cannot be true followers of Christ. Two groups, been dealing with it all through John. Now, the unregenerate, the unbelievers, they'll always be desperate to remain in the good graces of sinful man. Believers, they'll be found outside the gate, reproached and rejected, but waiting for Jesus and the glorious appearance of a future Jerusalem, of which we will be citizens. We know that other matters of significance occurred during Jesus' slow trek to Golgotha, and I have covered those at other times. We must move on to the crucifixion itself, which is recorded in verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. With what few words is this momentous event described? All the other Gospels do the same, saying simply, they crucified him. Countless doctrinal passages explain the redemptive meaning of that crucifixion. But the narratives shield us from much of the horror involved. and I will not detail those horrors this morning. We've talked about crucifixion at other times, not part of today's message. But two aspects of the crucifixion serve to continue and to heighten the humiliation. The first is more obvious, and that is the company that Jesus is given. Mark tells us that it was two robbers who were crucified on each side of Jesus. Pilate might have intended this as an insult to the Jews, you know, classing their king with criminals. It might be that, you know, they were just part of the next group that was going to be taken out to be crucified. You know, from the human standpoint, it was just, you know, whoever was there to go. But I'm sure that the Jews were happy with this part of the arrangement. You know, when they saw what was going on here, this is how Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be associated in the minds of the people, you know, with criminals. The other disgrace involved the cross itself. Much as with the casting out from the city, the manner of Jesus' death held deep significance to the Jew. The law, their Mosaic law, also stated that anyone hung upon a tree was considered accursed. We can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. We're really seeing here, aren't we, the importance of the Old Testament in understanding what was going on in Christ's death. You know, another reminder, the whole counsel of God. We never know what kinds of wonderful connections that help our understanding are going to be made. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Okay, when we get to the need for the burial of Jesus, you know, to take place, we might refer to that a little bit more. But here we see that the Jews saw in the cross one more sign that Jesus was rightly condemned and been condemned by the Father because of the indignity of being hung on a tree. And from our perspective, of course, we would say how right they were to see that. Of course, they didn't understand it, you know, apart from God's grace and the Holy Spirit. They were right for a completely different reason than the one they supposed. There was indeed a curse here. That was in God's law to make a point right now, as John records this, about how we are to view Christ and his death. Galatians tells us that the manner of Jesus' death was part of God's plan for declaring to us what he was accomplishing. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Taking that right out of Deuteronomy, quoting that, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We've had 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know, just recently in that study. You know, as that verse put it, he who knew no sin became sin, became a curse for us on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, we see God's plan in all of this. Yes, you were supposed to see Jesus hanging on a tree and say, he is cursed. But it's because he took on our curse, the curse that rightfully should have come to us. He took that on, and that was displayed in that manner. So God overrides these things that we would normally see as great humiliations, crucified between two criminals on a tree that says you're cursed, he does that to show us that, yes, this was part of what he was planning to do for us and for his own glory. Jesus, here we see, is identifying with sinners at his death. That's the takeaway from this. Two people who deserve death on each side of him. He's identifying with that and taking on the curse of fallen man. Isaiah 53:12 predicted that. And he even takes the opportunity, as he's identifying with our sin, to lead one of those criminals to salvation. You know the situation there. They're both jeering at him, mocking him. You know, kind of one of those situations. You're done for. You might as well get in a few last shots on somebody else, try to make yourself feel a little bit better. But as the one criminal continues to view what goes on, the way Jesus is acting, the inscription over his head, what's going on as Jesus is talking, we'll talk about that, you know, with John and Mary and the other things that he's saying, and by God's grace, by the working of the Holy Spirit, he realizes this really is the Messiah. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord." Amazing. And the assurance, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I mean, you have to talk about satanic strategies backfiring. He thinks that this is all going well, and he's got Jesus looking just like he wants him, and one of the criminals comes to faith in him. Wow. A question arises for me out of that. You know, would I be willing to be disgraced like that in the eyes of the world if it was God's means to save one soul? Just one soul. And of course, in his crucifixion, Jesus was saving the souls of millions. This theme of man's attempts to humiliate God's Son, transformed by God's divine control, is continued in our third point. In verses 19 through 22, we observe the characterization of Jesus. And here, John begins to give us material that is unique to his gospel. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" They put it up there as, you know, this is what he claimed. Well, it's not what he is, obviously. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Yes, all the Gospels tells us of this inscription describing Jesus as the King of the Jews. But John gives us the information that confirms the Father's hand in its contents. We learn that Pilate himself decided on the exact wording of the inscription, what it would be. And let's consider why he chose these words. From Matthew's gospel and from history, we know that this inscription was supposed to contain the crime. It was supposed to contain the crime of which the one crucified had been convicted. From the Roman standpoint, that might have been insurrection. You know, he's a revolutionary. From the Jewish standpoint, they would have liked a blasphemer. Does Pilate's inscription contain a crime? No. There's no crime. I mean, that had to make this, I think, unique as far as a crucifixion, and it was meant to be unique. No crime. Why was there no crime? What did Pilate say umpteen times during his trial? I find no guilt in this man. This man is innocent. Why are you doing this to this man? He's committed nothing worthy of death. So to the last, Pilate is unwilling to confirm that Jesus committed a crime, because he found no crime. He's not going to put a crime up there. And in this, do we not see the Father's affirmation that his Son was indeed innocent of any sin? That this was an innocent offering, an innocent sacrifice? And then we have the observation found only in John that the inscription was written in three languages. The Jewish Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, the main languages of the day. Everyone who passed by the cross, and many thousands would have on a feast day here near the city, they would have been able to read these words in whatever their heart language was. Now, I assume that it was normal practice to have more than one language as far as giving the crime and so forth. I could not find, any source that absolutely confirmed or denied whether that was true. I kind of assumed that this wasn't, the first time that this had ever happened. The Romans would do that, I would think, so that all could take note of, the offenses that merited a crucifixion, because they were very interested in having everybody understand this is what happens if you're going to do this. It helped make Rome's power clear to everyone. But regardless of Pilate's reasons, don't we see the spiritual significance of various languages on the cross of Christ? Remember what Jesus said back in John 12:32? And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And we talked about that. That means all kinds of men, all peoples, all races will be drawn to me if I am lifted up in crucifixion. And this combination of Jew and Gentile language is God's proclamation that this death has international, worldwide significance. This death is for all peoples, every tribe and tongue. Jesus is the King of the Jews. But Jewish rejection of their king signals God's inclusion of the Gentile world. Certainly it is also God's rebuke to every kind of racism. I will just throw that in there, and that's not in any way trying to be politically correct or anything. That's just the truth of who God is. He is not a respecter of any particular group of people, tribe, nation, whatever. Jesus is a salvation for every kind of person. Finally, under this heading, we have the characterization of Jesus specifically. Pilate writes that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Was his motive in doing that to honor Jesus? No, I don't think so. That train had left the station, a long time back there. No, he did that to spite the Jewish leaders. He's saying something along the lines of, here he is, not only is this the best that they can do for king, but they're crucifying their own king, kind of a thing. Look at this. He also knew that, stating it this way, as if this were their own king, that this would, really get their goat. And we see that Pilate hit his target. He was good. He was clever in his own way. The priests are outraged at this. And again, they bring the pressure to bear on the governor. You know, they've been doing this through this whole event. And here they do it again. Pilate must change the inscription to indicate that Jesus only claimed to be the king of the Jews. He was not their king. Quit, you know, jabbing us with that. This is just his claim, and we're rejecting him. And the crucifixion would then demonstrate that, you know, of course, the claim was false. Jesus deserved this fate. He claimed to be this, and of course, he's not. But Pilate has had enough. As is often the case when someone has suffered a major defeat, and we were talking about that in Sunday school, they really, you know, they lost in the big picture. And Pilate had definitely lost. He's going to salvage his pride with, you know, a nice little minor victory here. He makes it clear, no changes on this one. It's going to stay the way I've written it. But in those words, do we not hear the words of the Father? He was directing that. He was using, you know, Pilate's pique and, you know, the rivalry and all of this stuff. He had caused to be written on that inscription what he wanted written. His son would be honored at his death with an accurate proclamation of his identity. He was the king of the Jews. The final aspect of the humiliation of the cross that John describes is the casting of lots for Jesus' clothes, 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. One aspect of this kind of gambling, you could say, for Jesus' clothes that is often overlooked is what it meant for Jesus' condition. Something we really don't like to think about, you know, that much. And kind of rightly so. But let's pause just for a moment to see this. You know, if the soldiers have his clothes, what's going on with Jesus? He's naked. And that was common practice. The soldiers were not doing anything unusual here. This wasn't, you know, so hey, let's really humiliate him. The clothing of a crucified criminal was understood as their rightful spoils, as part of what they did. And the disgrace of nakedness was, it's part of the penalty that they saw as just for a terrible crime. But again, it was the disgrace of our spiritual nakedness that Jesus was enduring in our place. I mean, you just think of that, and you think of yourself. I mean, this is all terrible enough, but for many of us, the fact that you're just up there naked would be maybe one of the worst parts of the whole thing. And that's what Jesus endured for us. Because of his death, believers would be clothed with something far more important than a tunic. We get to put on the righteousness of Christ because he hung naked in public view. That's love. Love that I'm not grasping, I don't think, that well in my own life. What's apparent when we study all the gospel accounts is that there were four soldiers who crucified Jesus, and there were five garments to distribute. The soldiers took the first four items and cast lots to see who would get what. But they each got, you know, something out of that. But the fifth garment, the seamless tunic, it could not be split into four parts worth anything. Somebody was going to get two items. Let's you know, whatever, roll for that last one, and they'll get that whole thing. John ends our passage by pointing out that even this degrading activity, I mean, you're up there naked and you're watching people, you know, gamble for pretty much all that you really had, you know, in the world. So even that's going to go to them. And don't, I don't know, the way my mind works, I always think of the soldier who wore Jesus' tunic after that. You know, and what did he think about? Did it mean anything? But anyway, we're seeing that even this was determined and predicted long before by God. All still part of the plan. See, we're being shown this. It's all still part of the plan, as humiliating as it is. This is the first of two prophecies in regard to the